And tonight, we're going to, I gave you last week as we continued on here, kind of where we closed out anyway, was why we so desperately need the spiritual gifts to be in operation. But now, tonight, we're going to enter in. I told you that within the pages of the New Testament, there are three lists that exist, and oftentimes these are called the three lists of gifting in the New Testament. And we're going to actually start with the last list that I gave you and do that one first and work our way in opposite order. And I've got a reason we're going to do that. But tonight, if you got your Bibles, we're going to Ephesians chapter 4. And I've told you that my intention of this study is for us to not only understand the gifts, but to operate in the gifts as God sees fit. But I want to preface what we're going to speak about tonight. I would like to have a little bit of discussion tonight, if the Lord's help, especially if we get to at least one of these points. I want to hear some feedback, because I don't know, depending on how you have been taught, and I don't exactly know how Pastor Glenn taught this. Brother Derek, I know a little bit, and there's been some discussion there, but tonight, what we're going to look at is what's known as the ministry gifts here in Ephesians chapter 4. That's not the best name for them, but it is what oftentimes they are referred to as, and I'll explain why that is. But particularly, the ministry gifts are connected to a personal calling that God places upon a life. These gifts in Ephesians chapter 4 are not manifestation gifts like we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which come upon a person in a moment. These are things that God gave to the church through people to be used over the course of an entire lifetime of calling, however long that may be, depending on the person's longevity, depending on the time they get saved, all of that factors in. But I mentioned last time that spiritual gifts are not titles you carry, positions you hold, and badges you wear. And that is an important distinction as we go into talking about these ministry gifts in Ephesians chapter 4, because really a lot of these have to do with position and calling that God has given. But really, these ministry gifts, as we see them here, are much bigger than just titles. They are ways in which the Holy Spirit has chosen by the will of God to call people to a certain calling, to fulfill that for the good of the church. I told you that, as I said, three primary lists of gifts in the New Testament. And I want to use this kind of, I'm going to give you an outline or framework over the course of the next few weeks as we talk about these giftings, each list in particular. I want to give you an outline or a framework. This is not a perfect outline. This is not something that, I want it to be a hard and fast rule. I just want it to be something to help us understand, okay? So Ephesians chapter 4 here, we're going to look tonight at the ministry gifts, first of all. These, I think a better way to look at them is the gifts that equip the saints, or the ministry gifts. Starting next week, Lord willing, if we get all the way through this, we're going to start looking at the manifestation gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter number 12, or gifts that edify the body. And then finally, we're going to close out in Romans chapter 12 when we talk about the gifts, and then we'll move forward from that and build on this. That third list there is the motivational gifts, and the reason I call them that, they are the gifts that employ the church. You might not be called into the ministry of Ephesians chapter 4. You might not regularly be used in manifestation gifts of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, although Paul tells us to seek after these things. But in Romans chapter 12, what is said there, those giftings that are there, still gifts of God's Spirit imparted to the church, these are gifts that employ the wide range of believers. All are to be used in some category, and many can be used across different categories as well. So tonight we are looking at ministry gifts, or the gifts that help to equip the saints. Let's pray and ask God's help over this lesson tonight. Father, We thank you for your word. Lord, as we're going to look tonight, when you arose again and ascended on high, you gave gifts to men. And this is the gift of the equipping of the saints, Lord. The calling into ministry, a lifestyle, not just a service, but a lifestyle, God. And I pray that you'd help tonight to help us understand what the purpose of this ministry gifting is. And let us embrace it, because you desire a church that is perfect and entire, as you say here. And I pray that you'd help us to achieve, maturity by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. If you got your Bibles open there, let's look there. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 8, first of all, and then we're going to skip down to verse number 11. Paul's writing here about after the ascension of Christ. He said, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." And I preached out of this a while back, that verse and the next verse following. But go down to verse number 11. Still having this connection of gifting, this idea that God gave something as a gift of grace. And he says here in verse 11, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Now, as we look here in Ephesians chapter 4 tonight, I want to highlight one thing, that Paul is not just listing roles here. He is describing Jesus' provision for the church even after his ascension. Now, anybody remember, I love the way the King James renders it there, but he told the disciples that it was what that he go away? Anybody remember? It was expedient, or it was good, it was necessary, it was helpful for them that he go away, because he said, if I go not away, what would not happen? The Comforter, the Holy Spirit would not come and reside, take up residence within the heart of believers. So when Jesus ascended on high, and we see there on the day of Pentecost, not only before he left, he breathed on them, said, "Receive ye the Spirit." I believe that was regeneration as we know it, the Spirit of God taking up residence. But in Acts chapter 2, we see the absolute infilling, or the baptism, immersion in the Spirit of God. And from that moment forward, the church operated in the power of God. They became mighty witnesses for the sake of God. And as the book of Acts unfolds, we're not going to go there very much tonight, but as the book of Acts unfolds, we see these ministry gifts at work within this church. We see apostles, we read about prophets, we hear of evangelists, and we also read about pastors and teachers, all within the book of Acts, as we see God the Holy Spirit empowering the church to do His will. Here in Ephesians 4 and 8, he says, when He ascended on high, He gave gifts to men. And so these ministry gifts are ascension gifts from Christ Himself. Now, why do you think it was so essential for Christ to give gifts to the church after he left? Why was that so essential? We know he gave the gift of the Holy Spirit. We know that. But why do you think other gifts would be necessary?
It's a guideline to keep them spiritually ready.
Okay, to maintain the spiritual readiness of the church. All right. What else? Anybody have any thoughts? I'm not trying to find wrong answers here. I just want some people to... What comes to mind when you think about why would Christ need to give gifts beyond? Well, you know, he could have just said, well, you have the Holy Spirit, that's all you need. You don't need any other gifts. But here Paul says when he ascended on high, he gave other gifts as well. And particularly these gifts are callings from God the Holy Spirit. Why do you think it was so essential?
So you won't be deceived by...
Avoid deception. I guess Brother Tommy, he's going to be the only one to get 100 tonight. All new to it. This is a changing of dispensation, the covenants, if you would. Yeah, Brother Zach? That's okay. Yeah. That's good. Building on the foundation. Absolutely. And that's really what we see here, especially with the ministry of the apostles. You know, Christ is the foundation. You know, we find he's the chief, not only chief cornerstone, but he's also the headstone. We read about that in 1 Peter. But between the foundation and the headstone, the first thing that you lay in the ground and the final touch that you put on the building, there's got to be somebody building this thing up and filling in the rest of the blanks, right? And so that's one big reason. I'm glad Brother Zach said that. That's actually one of the big reasons for these ministry gifts. It's not the only one. There's a lot of good answers. Brother Tom, you got one more? I'm going to give you one more, brother. Yeah, okay.
It's an open book.
Yeah.
They have to make gifts.
This is what God has provided, so now you know about it. You don't have any excuses. Okay. So let's look here. We notice here this is not necessarily just offices here, but this is the gift of people is how I would title it. I don't know if that's a good title in your mind, but these gifts are people, not just abilities. He gave some to be apostles is what Paul says here. And that really matters because spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 are manifestations or shining forth in a moment. But here in Ephesians chapter 4, we see ministries that are established over a lifetime. This isn't a momentary shining forth of the Spirit of God. This is a ministry that is established over the course of the lifetime of a believer. And then he says, he makes the distinctions here. So let's look at the functions within these ministry or these equipping gifts here. And Paul gives the distinctions here, doesn't he? Or the functions. He first talks about apostles, and next to apostles in my notes, I just wrote this, foundation and expansion. Apostles, foundation and expansion. Now, anybody know what the qualifications of an apostle were in the New Testament?
Mary?
What's that?
Mary was one woman.
No. That was for the bishop in 1 Timothy chapter number 3, but we could apply it to apostles, but that's not the... Anybody know what else was? Okay. All right. Some people believe that. That's a pop... We'll talk about that more in a moment. And I've got a reason I say that. I'm not picking on Sister Juanita. I appreciate her answering. But that has become a popular teaching. But really, we're going to discuss it. Did every person who's called an apostle in the New Testament physically see Jesus? Now, we'll talk about that more in a moment. But as we think about apostles, we think about these pioneers, or at least I do. I think about a pioneer, a governing group of people, these aligning leaders who ensure that the church is built on the right foundation, both doctrinally and structurally, and make sure that it is moving in the right direction toward the mission for which God intended it. That is really what we see about the apostles in the New Testament. They don't just start things, they make sure that things are established correctly. In fact, I believe Paul gives some wise instruction or wise insight there in 1 Corinthians 3 and 10 about his apostolic ministry there. He says, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. That's what he did. As a wise master builder, he has laid the foundation. Ephesians 2 and 20, he says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and of the prophets. And then throughout the book of Acts, we see these men that are called apostles planting churches, strengthening multiple congregations, and appointing leadership for the time that they are in. They are the ones who appoint the leaders. If you would, it was the leaders' leaders, as it were, within the book of Acts. So now that brings me to a very important question, one that has been the subject of a lot of debate, and depending on what you see in the New Testament about apostleship, is the office of apostle still active today? Okay. I see some heads shaking no.
I
All right. Anybody want to take the other side of it and say, yeah? Now, I'll be honest with you. I've been digging into the scriptures, and I want to just share some things with you. And don't count me off as a heretic, okay? Anything I'm about to say, I'm going to pull it from scripture. I promise you that. You don't have to agree with my interpretation, but I'm not coming out of some strange revelation I've had. I'm coming from the scriptures. But Brother Tommy, go ahead. Okay, so and where people get that from is in Acts chapter 1 when they were choosing Matthias. They said, the one who is going to be part of the 12 has to have seen Jesus. But that was a unique instance, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Let me just share a little bit. There is a foundational, unrepeatable apostleship. There is that, absolutely without a doubt. And what I mean by that, the original apostles, what we see, what we know is the 12, what I would call the 12 plus Paul. Some people include Paul within the 12. I do not personally include him within the 12, but the 12 plus Paul were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. We find that there in Acts chapter 1, verse 22. They were also the authors of authoritative sources of Scripture. Now that we believe, we would all 100% agree that we don't think that there is anybody who can sit down and authoritatively write Scripture today, right? I would tell you, the canon has been closed. There is no authority for that now. And there was foundation layers, or they laid the foundation layers of the universal church there within the early church and body of believers. That role is closed, and no one today writes Scripture, and no one lays the foundation of biblical revelation. But I want you to notice something here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 13. You know, we can discuss it, but I want you to notice. He mentions this fivefold ministry, and then he says, these things work to equip the saints. And verse 13, he said, until we all come to maturity. Is the church completely mature? Has it ever been completely mature? It's okay. Has the church ever been completely mature? No. Okay.
One thing I wanted to say, and I don't have to agree with, yes, apostleship today.
Okay.
My argument was before, I wouldn't say an answer when you're born, was the meaning of it is sent forth.
Mm-hmm.
Or it's picked by Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And people today are picked by Christ to do certain things.
Okay. Yeah. So let's discuss it. Let's look into the scriptures together, because I'm not trying to give you anything out of what Shane Cook thinks. I want to go to the scriptures. Brother Tommy, you got one more thing you want to note here?
What's the difference between unity of the church and maturity?
So if you notice there, he says both there in Ephesians chapter 4. Unity and perfection, which is, you know, maturity. Yes.
One God.
Yes. And how many would agree that every new church age, when one set of saints pass off the scene and we get another set of saints, that group of believers now needs to be perfected, right? They now need to be brought to maturity, okay? So I just want to establish that. Let's look at some biblical evidence beyond the 12, or beyond even the Apostle Paul, people who were called apostles in the New Testament. Go to Acts 14 and verse 14. Acts 14 and verse 14. Here in this chapter, the man by the name of Barnabas, who we read about a lot in the New Testament, he is called an apostle. Now, I'm not saying he never had a revelation of Jesus. I'm not saying he didn't. And I'm not saying he did. Scripture doesn't tell us that. All that Scripture tells us here in Acts 14 and 14, and which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, and it talks about how they looked upon this man, they're grieved, but it calls both Barnabas and Paul apostles. In other words, Luke, when he is writing here in the book of Acts, he puts Barnabas on the same level as the apostle Paul, far as apostolic authority. Well, this ain't the only place. Go on over with me. Romans chapter 16, verse number 7. You might have known that Barnabas was called an apostle. But anybody know who is called, referred to as among the apostles in Romans 16 and 7? Anybody know off the top of your head? Nope. James is in a different place, but not in Romans 16 and 7. Let's look there together. I want you to see it in the Scriptures. I don't want you to think I'm trying to come up with something wild or crazy. He said, "Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me." Now, this verse has been debated. I will not pretend like it has not been debated. But according to men much smarter than myself, the Greek phrase here, among the apostles here, implies that they not only were known by the apostles, but they belonged to the group that was known as apostles. And they were well known among them as apostles. One more place. Let's go here. Galatians 1:19. This is, Brother Leslie mentioned it a minute ago. This is the place where James, the brother of our Lord, who was not part of the original 12 disciples. In fact, he most likely did not come to faith until after the resurrection. And 1 Corinthians 15 says that our Lord appeared to him separately. But there he is called. He said, "But other of the apostles," Paul writes, "saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother." Let me just say, out of this list I gave you, only James wrote authoritative scripture, and only James ever is recorded to have seen Jesus personally after the resurrection. Yes, sister. So which one? The last one I gave you? Galatians 1:19. Galatians 1:19. He's the only one that we know he wrote the epistle of James. We know that he was a leader in the church in Jerusalem according to Acts chapter 15. We know quite a bit about him after the resurrection, and we know that the Lord personally appeared to him. But out of the four people I just mentioned, he is the only one that Scripture expressly says that Christ appeared to him. So what I'm trying to establish here is not that I believe apostolic authority in the sense of somebody can receive fresh revelation and write new scripture is open for debate today. That is closed. That is done. God has closed the canon of scripture. But what I would ask is one of the requirements, or two of the requirements that people often place upon apostles, is that they had to have seen the Lord, because that's what they said about Matthias to be part of the 12. He had to have seen the Lord. And then the other one is that they have to have written authoritative scripture. Are those actually New Testament qualifications? Or have they been implied upon the New Testament? That's my question. And once again, I am not trying to teach something strange. I promise you, I am not the only person that believes this way. And I've spent a lot of time poring over the text. Now, I am more than willing. Does somebody have a thought about that? I'd be more than willing to field a question. You know, if you have, I'd like to, you know, ask a question. I want to open the floor for that. I just want to know if anybody has a question about what I've discussed so far, about apostolic ministry, New Testament. And I encourage you, be a Berean about it. We have not got to agree on this conclusion here to go to heaven, okay? But I just want you to think beyond what we have often thought about apostolic ministry. Out of this list, I said only James wrote authoritative scripture. Only he is said to have seen Jesus after the resurrection. This shows that apostle, or the term apostle, was used for a class of people in more than just one sense in the New Testament. I believe that it is possible to fulfill some form of apostolic ministry today, but not continue in the original authority of like the 12 apostles or the apostle Paul. I'm not in any way, shape, or form saying you can sit down and write scripture and that we ought to believe it like the Mormons believe Joseph Smith. That is closed. But is the apostolic ministry bigger than just writing scripture and bigger than having seen the resurrected Lord, I tend to believe so. Yes, Sister Teresa.
I wonder what the requirement would be to call yourself a prophet.
Okay, so this is where I would stand on this. What the requirement, you know, for today would be is it would be a person, what it would look like in modern day ministry is what you're saying, correct? What that would look like. I believe what it would look like is somebody who not only is like a pastor, but somebody who might go to different churches and help establish those churches, keep them, say we might call them the term overseer, okay? That might be the term we would use, but I think the term superintendent, okay? That would be the terms we might would use. Those are man-made terms, especially superintendent. That's not found anywhere in the scripture. Oh, but the word apostle is. It's somebody who oversees multiple bodies of churches. That doesn't mean that they can go down there and write a new book of the Bible because they feel like that. And I'm not even saying that people ought to say, well, hey, I'm an apostle. You know, I have had this apostolic revelation. But I do believe that the authority of apostolic ministry, it has to continue because the church will not be perfect. It will not be absolutely mature until Jesus raptures that church away and we're called away to be with Him in glory. So how could that foundational and continuing ministry end there in the first century? Okay, well, any other questions? Any thoughts about that? I know you might disagree with me. That's fine. I just got to present what I see in Scripture. And that's fine. I see heads go, yep, I disagree with you. Okay, that's fine.
I think all those other ones that you mentioned are those that were sent by a church on a special envoy.
Okay.
Another term of the word. But the apostle was for the foundation of the church.
Okay.
They were not replaced.
Yeah.
Other than Judas. None of them were replaced when they died. None of them. Mm-hmm. That was for the foundation that did not even the others were set by a church and they were called apostles for a specific
okay. Okay. And that's fine. Like I said, that is a very popular, a very orthodox belief, even across boundaries between cessationists and continuationists. You know, that is a popular viewpoint. And that's okay. I wanted to present to you what I see here in Scripture. I want you to be a Berean about it. I want you to go home and look at some of these Scripture references I give you and just read it and do a little bit of study for yourself. And you say, Brother Sam, I just think you missed it on that one. That's okay. I don't claim to always get it right, okay? But I do try my best to wrestle with the text and present what I see, okay? So apostolic ministry, we reject apostolic supremacy or new revelation equal to the Scripture. I don't believe that the Pope is the ultimate apostle, okay? I don't believe any of that. I don't believe the succession of apostleship from Peter, anything like that. I just believe that there is something about apostolic ministry that may not be completely foundational, but continuing. But anyway, we'll leave it there. Let's go on. Next, he talks about prophets. And if the apostles were for both foundational and the expansion of the church, what about prophets? Well, here, I just put beside prophets, revelation and alignment. Prophets maintain spiritual sensitivity and alignment with present leading or God's present leading. They speak timely, spirit-prompted truth. They expose hidden issues within the church. We find that a reference to that there in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 24 through 25. We find that prophets call the church back when it should drift away from the truth of God. They confirm direction, but they never replace Scripture. They strengthen and encourage and comfort. And I would say this, I believe much of what we have termed as evangelistic ministry in the New Testament or in our common church world today in the Pentecostal ranks is not actually evangelistic ministry. It probably falls more under prophetic ministry. Now, once again, I am not here to tell you that we need to take all the men that are out in the road traveling and preaching in churches and start calling them prophet, brother so-and-so, and prophet this one. I don't think that's the reason we're giving this list to do that. I just think we have to understand that there is a difference. We're getting ready to talk about evangelists. And what we call evangelists many times, and you know, we think about these itinerant speakers that go around to churches, they really fall more under the prophetic role. Because oftentimes we confuse prophecy and we think that prophecy has all to do with foretelling the future. That is only one small part of prophecy. Prophecy is the unique ability to gain an insight, whether through a text or directly from God Himself, into situations within the church and be able to take Scripture and apply it to that situation directly. And I've heard people say things like this: when that man preaches, I feel like my soul is bare in front of him. I feel like he's been... I heard one brother tell me this weekend, he said that, you know, Brother Zane S. just preached on Thursday night. I wasn't there for the message, but he come up to me. He said, I feel like he had been sitting outside of my camper listening to some of the conversations I've been having with my family. I will tell you, that is an extension of this prophetic ministry in Ephesians chapter 4. And Brother Zane S. just isn't going to call himself and go around and say, well, I'm a prophet, you know. But... That I believe God is using him in that role, as it were. Much of what we term, I believe, could fall under this category of prophetic ministry. I'm not implying that we should start titling every person who ever has preached itinerantly as prophets. But this is for our understanding so we know what the function of this office is. Now, we're going to discuss prophecy more when we get to the gifts of the Spirit. Now, I want to just give you a couple guardrails real quick. New Testament prophecy is subordinate to Scripture, okay? That's a guardrail. We don't believe in any... If any prophecy arises and it contradicts the Bible, guess what? The Bible's not wrong. The prophet is. It's wrong. And it is also to be tested and not blindly received, according to 1 Corinthians 14:29. When we get to talking about prophecy in more detail, when we go into the manifestation gifts, we'll discuss that and what that looks like. Prophets do not add doctrine. They do not override Scripture. They help apply it with Spirit-led precision. And there seems also to be a distinction made between those who are prophets, according to Ephesians chapter 4, and those who are used in the gift of prophecy. There is a distinction there. For example, just because God uses a person once in the gift of prophecy does not mean that they are, Ephesians chapter 4, in the office of prophet. That does not mean that. For example, I am a pastor. That is what God has called me to be. I know that is what God has called me to be. God may use me in the gift of prophecy. He could do that if He so chose. I'm not saying I'm getting ready to prophesy to you. I'm just saying, you know, God could use me in that role. That doesn't mean that I suddenly stop becoming a pastor and that moment become a prophet. It just means that God used me in a manifestation gift in a moment. The same is true for people like in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. It's a temporary manifestation, whereas this is a ministry that lasts for years, something God calls them into. Any questions about prophets? All right, let's look at evangelists. Next to evangelist in my notes, I wrote outreach and harvest. Evangelists keep the church from becoming inward focused and stagnant. In fact, the word evangelist, it is from the same word, the root word, where we get our word gospel from. It just simply means those who declare the good news. Now, how many believe that God has called every one of us to evangelize? You better raise both hands on that one. I didn't say God's called all of us to be evangelists. I said God's called every one of us to evangelize. There's a distinction here. Once again, like the difference between being used in the gift of prophecy and being a prophet. Well, there's a difference between fulfilling the Great Commission, as God has called every single believer to do, and actually being an evangelist, according to Ephesians chapter 4. Not all of us are called evangelists in the sense of Ephesians 4 and 11, but we all have some role to play in evangelism. Functions of evangelists here. Let's look at them. They are to proclaim the gospel clearly and boldly. And usually I have found people that I either sense or they directly know that they are called in this role, I have found them to be unusually effective in leading people to Jesus. I'm not saying that there ain't any one of us that can lead somebody to Jesus, but I have found people who are called to the role of evangelism, they have an unusual knack to be able to connect the gospel into everyday life. I've talked to some of you, and you've told me about people that you know, and you can tell that they have that unique gifting. Like they can just, it don't matter if they're in Walmart, it don't matter if they're sitting down on the street corner waiting on a bus. They can just bring up the gospel, and not just bring it up, they can bring it up in such a way that there is the convicting power of the Holy Spirit there in a moment, and they just see people, really consider and sometimes turn completely to the gospel in a moment's notice. Oh, they keep urgency for the lost in front of the church. I'll tell you that, yes, we need pastors. Yes, this church needs a leader, a pastor, a shepherd. But I'll tell you one thing, we need people who are called to evangelistic ministry. Not so they can go off across the country. I'm talking about people that can go into this community and reach for the sake of the gospel. Left to itself, every church will naturally prioritize their own comfort over the mission of reaching the lost. Left to itself, every church will do that. I don't care how good a people you have in it. Left to itself, it will do that. It will focus on the insiders over the outsiders. It will prioritize the people we already have over getting more people in the pews. That's how a church will function. It will lead to that. The evangelist, though, disrupts that drift. That's what God's called them to do. They are not only soul winners, they are culture shapers who keep the church aligned with the heart of God for the lost. Can I tell you one of the missing elements of much evangelistic calling in our hour is? Can I tell you what I believe it is? It's not that we don't have people that are going out and telling the gospel. I believe we still have that. But if you notice here in Ephesians chapter number 4, it's not just the job of the evangelist to go out and reach the lost. It's the job of the evangelist to help maintain this urgency for souls within the church. If they have a particular effectiveness that God has allowed them to have and tools that they use to reach the lost, how about equipping the rest of the saints so they can do the same thing? Maybe not as effectively as they do. They might not have the same success rate as that individual. They might not see as many souls won. Oh, but they can help equip the church so they can be what God would have them to be. Anybody know what God's heart for the lost is? What's God's heart for the lost? For them to be saved. The Son of Man came to what? Seek and save that which was lost. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. The evangelist keeps that mission visible, urgent, and non-negotiable within the church. So here's some biblical examples or anchors about this point. I think the first person who comes to my mind, I know he's never called an evangelist in the New Testament, but the first person who comes to my mind in the New Testament is Andrew, the brother of Peter. I don't read about one sermon he ever preached. I don't know any sermon he ever preached, but every time I read about him in the Gospel of John, he's leading somebody to Jesus. He leads his brother to Jesus. He leads that little boy who had his little sack lunch to Jesus. And then eventually he leads some Greek-speaking converts to Jesus there toward the end of the book of John. Three times he's leading people to Jesus. He might not have ever been called an evangelist by the New Testament writers, but he gives us a good example of what an evangelist looks like. They get people to Jesus. Well, another one that we read about, Acts chapter 21, verse number 8, is a man by the name of Philip, and he's called Philip the Evangelist. Now, anybody want to take a stab at why Philip's called the evangelist? What's that? Yeah, he went down there in that chariot with that eunuch. Anything else? Every time you read about Philip in the pages of the book of Acts, what is he doing? Oh, he's telling the good news. He's telling the good news. He'll go tell it in Samaria. He'll go tell it wherever anybody will listen. He'll tell them the good news about Jesus. He's an evangelist. Then 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5, now this is an interesting one. Paul is writing to young Timothy, who is a pastor by calling. But you know what he tells him there in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5? He says, but I want you to do the work of an evangelist. You know, in your job shepherding that flock, Timothy, if I can say it this way, and I don't think I take anything away from the text. If you think I do, please forgive me. I'm not trying to take anything away from the text. In your job of pastoring, don't forget about reaching the lost, Timothy. Do the work of an evangelist. I can't tell you how many times that's rolled over in my mind. 2 Timothy chapter 4 in its totality, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. He said, for in the last days there shall come heaping themselves teachers, having itching ears. They'll not endure sound doctrine. But then he tells him, he said, but Timothy, you do the work of an evangelist. Oh, if they don't want to listen, that don't matter. But don't let it be because you are not telling the message. Proclaim it. Tell the good news. Now, I want to make clear up a common error concerning evangelists. If an evangelist only preaches to the lost, but does not train the church, then Ephesians 4 is not being fulfilled. Their real assignment is reproduction, not just results. It seems that the evangelist feels the weight of eternity more constantly and stronger than most. I'm not saying than all. But people who I have ran into that I believe have that calling of evangelistic ministry, oh, they feel the weight. It's not very often you have a conversation with them and they get to talking about lost souls and tears just start running down their eyes because they feel the weight of eternity. Thank God for that, right? Thank God for people who remind us that this world's bigger than us and our families. That there are people who are dying lost and going to hell. We need to be reminded of that. That's why God put the evangelists not only in the world, but He put them within the church. To remind us. Because of that, they carry a burden for souls, a sensitivity to spiritual lostness, a dissatisfaction with anything that is inward focused only. I tell you, an evangelist comes to a church, God calls an evangelist, and they see a group of people that are only focused inwardly and they never focused outwardly, it's going to trouble them. They're going to lose some sleep at night. They're going to start scratching their head saying, man, how can I get people to realize the need of lost souls and realize that we need to not only be praying, but we need to be reaching. It seems to me that the driving text for the evangelist is Romans 10 and verse number 14. How shall they hear without a preacher? Somebody don't proclaim the word. How are they ever going to hear it? Oh, let that be the driving emphasis of even our evangelism, although we might not be evangelists, okay? So, evangelist, any questions, any comments about that term, usage, Paul's declaration about it? All right, let's talk about pastors. Care and leadership is what I have next to pastors. Pastors are entrusted with the spiritual health, the protection and the formation of people, not just the delivery of sermons. In fact, the New Testament word poimen is the word shepherd. It implies relational, not just platform-driven ministry. So in other words, it is leadership that looks like what a shepherd does for sheep. Pastoral ministry is people-centered, it is presence-driven, and it is responsibility-heavy. I could say amen to that because that's what God's called me into, okay? I speak from first-hand experience. Now, I will say this about pastoral ministry. I find that there have been two great dangers within pastoral ministry. Not talking about temptations. I'm talking about dangers. There are some pastors that become so focused on care of the congregation that they let the doctrinal truths of the church slide by. They become so much a pastor of the people that they don't stand for the truth of what God has declared. And then on the other side of it, you have some that are so focused upon the doctrine and the truth of the church that the care of the saints is neglected. Now, I will tell you, that is a tension that I have to live with as a pastor. And there's times I feel like, okay, I've been too much in this direction. I need to go in that direction. And I try not to veer off the ditch on either side. Sometimes I find myself, I'm getting pretty far down this way, and I need to get back up there and try to be balanced in all of it. God help us. Let's look at some of the, just think about some of the functions of pastoral ministry. To provide spiritual oversight. That's why the word pastor and the word bishop are used interchangeably in the New Testament. That's why 1 Timothy chapter number 3, verse number 1, if a man desireth the office of a bishop, he desireth a good thing. And that was used interchangeably with this concept of pastoral ministry. It's an overseer, someone who leads and has oversight of the flock of God. Oh, watching over souls is what Hebrews 13 and 17 says about it. Discerning spiritual condition of individuals. Making decisions that affect the long-term health of a church. A pastor constantly asks, what is happening beneath the surface of our people? There's not many days that go by that question's not on my mind. I'm not worried about necessarily who showed up to church and who didn't. That's all well and good. You know, yes, that's the easy thing. God, what's going on underneath the surface? What's going on there? What tensions are there? What difficulties are there? That's pastoral ministry. Oh, they're there to protect against false teaching and harm. Shepherds are not only guides, but they are also guards. Acts chapter 20, verse 20. As Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders or the Ephesian pastors there, he tells them, he said, you better be on guard because grievous wolves or savage wolves are getting ready to come in among the flock. There's times as a pastor to stand up and hold out the rod of God and say, this is where it stops. Not because of me, but because of what God's Word declares. This is doctrinal protection. In partnership with the teachers, which we'll talk about in a moment. Relational protection. Paying attention to division and conflict. Oh, spiritual protection. Realizing when there's patterns of sin, when there's deception at work in the life of an individual, and they want to try to deceive everybody. But asking God to give the wisdom and the increase. It means pastors must be willing to confront, to correct, and to guard. Not just to comfort. I'll say one more thing about pastoral ministry. I found it is the calling to walk with people through real life. The calling to walk with people through real life. You're not always going to get it right. I don't care who you are. Found that out as well. But teachers, or pastors, excuse me, oh, this is where ministry happens, where sermons cannot reach. Hospital rooms, counseling conversations, moments of grief, times of failure, times of crisis, phone calls late at night talking to people about things that you know that they know better than, but you listen. Pastoral ministry. Any questions, any thoughts about pastoral ministry? Much more than that, that's just an overview, okay? All right, teachers. This is the final thing mentioned in this list. These are here, and next to teachers, I put instruction and stability. Teachers establish clarity, coherence, and confidence in the truth of God. They help the church to understand what it believes, to know why it believes it, and to then live it out correctly. That is the role of teacher. Now, there are some people, I will tell you, some people tie together the role of pastor and teacher together here. Ephesians chapter number 4. I have at times in my own mind done that. But as I continue to look at this, I have decided I feel like it does need to be broken out. I think Paul was purposeful in what he did here. I think the text bears this out. That all pastors must be apt to teach. That's 1 Timothy chapter number 3. That is a requirement. They must be able to teach. And if they are not able to teach, they are not qualified to pastor. That is just plain. But not all teachers have to be pastors. That's where I make the distinction. All pastors must be teachers, but not all teachers have to be pastors, have to be leaders in that way. Teachers do this. They help the church understand what it believes, know why it believes it, and live it out correctly. Functions of a teacher: they interpret Scripture accurately. Oh, teachers have to wrestle with a text with care and try to determine the context of it, the language used in it, and the theology within that text. That might look different. I'm not saying every teacher is going to be as intellectual as others. Some are much more practical than others. I've had some men come up to me and they tell me this, and I've had this on more than one occasion. Well, God just didn't give me the wisdom, or He didn't just give me the knowledge like that to be able to teach like so and so. Well, I'll tell you what I've told some of them. That's an excuse for laziness. It is. Because I have known way more than one man, had no formal training, but had a love for the Word of God, and they can open up that Scripture and rightly divide it. Formal training is good. I'm not against it. But that is not the prerequisite. It takes a love of the Word of God to say, I want to present this rightly. And I can tell you, people who teach within this church, that's what I expect as a pastor, as a leader. And if I had any inclination that that was not the case, then we'd be having that conversation.